I'm sure you have heard the phrase, "The devil is in the details." Now, the title of the sermon is "The Deliverer is in the Details." Let me explain. The devil is in the details. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say that to you, if you've ever been involved in entering into a contract, accepting somebody's word, or you receive an offer and it looks so great and you put down the money, you get involved, and then the whole thing falls apart and it turns out to be not what you thought it was, and the person who roped you into it says, "Well, the devil's in the details." You ever hear that phrase? You know, the small print is where you get caught. And that phrase simply means is that's where somebody who, in a devilish way, wants to take advantage of you, hides the hook in the details, and you don't see it, and you get yourself involved in some situation. In fact, just this week, I'm not disappoint my wife here, but there was an ad on television, Time Life, about some CDs with praise music, and it was great praise music. And on Sunday morning, usually right before I leave, Linda says, "Would you put on some music?" And so I'm usually watching a preacher while I'm eating, you know, getting preached to myself, and then I put in a CD either of hymns or worship music, and this one had really great worship music. So I thought, this is great. So I call up, and when I get to the end of the call, they say, "And then you'll be sent, you know, every month for the next year, you know." And I just hung up. I didn't want that, because I had gotten into a situation about 3 or 4 years ago with a book situation, and for a year stuff's being sent to me, and I got to send it back because I didn't read the details, because the devil's in those details, you know. But in the passage we're looking at this morning, the deliverer is in the details, and the devil doesn't want us to see and understand those details. And we'll see that just in the life of the apostles to whom these details are being given. And it has to do with prophecy also. And so this morning, if as you look at your outline, you'll see that I'm centering in the 3 points on prophecy as it's given to us. For it has to do with knowing who Christ is. And Christ is throughout the scriptures, and in much of the scriptures, he's there in a prophetic way. And so the point I want to make in the sermon this morning is simply this: you only know Christ as the prophesied Savior by the power of God. It's God's power and illumination and opening our mind to see he who is prophesied. And we look at him and we see him so clearly, but there was a time when we didn't, and there's people who don't. And we need to understand that and why, and whether there's perhaps no responsibility on their part because they don't see it. Now, this is the third time in the Gospels where Christ foretells of his suffering. The third time. And the third time is the same story. They don't get it. So let's look at this passage under three heads. As I said, we'll look at it. And the headings are simply this: that all prophecy about Christ is fulfilled. And also, prophecy is fulfilled in ways that are not always anticipated. And lastly, prophecy requires supernatural illumination for you to understand it and to believe it. All right? All prophecy about Christ has, is being, or will be fulfilled. Now, we see that in verse 31. Our Lord says we're going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. All biblical prophecy is fulfilled. Now, as I says, it was, is being, or will be. But it is fulfilled ultimately. When Christ returns and eternity is brought about and we are in glory with God, all prophecy will have been fulfilled. Now, we want to understand something about the use of the word prophecy or prophesying in the Bible. It has two different aspects to it. There is a forthtelling and a foretelling. And we don't want to miss that. That's something that's a lot of times missed as we get into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, and you see it talks about prophesying. When I was in the charismatic movement, every time the word prophesy showed up, it had to mean that somebody was speaking forth the word of God and talking about the future or giving a revelation that wasn't in the Bible. But one of the large aspects of prophecy in the Bible is what's called forthtelling, or telling forth the word of God. This is what God says. This is what he wants you to do. This is what he expects of you. This is what he has done for you. Telling the facts of the gospel. Forthtelling. When we think of prophecy, we always think of foretelling. That's saying, telling something that's going to happen in the future, and that is another aspect of prophecy. In fact, in the Old Testament, the main prophets of God would foretell something that was going to happen within their lifetime, within a short period of time. It would occur, establish them as a prophet of God, and then they would prophesy things about the Messiah that were long term. And they would know that they could be believed about the long term because the short term has come to... You know, there are, you know, prophets who say, in 2,000 years ago, this is going to happen. Well, you know, I'm not going to be around to be proved wrong. And so God would have them prophesy short-term issues. So this foretelling of events is what we're dealing with our Lord speaking here about everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of God is going to be fulfilled. They were things that foretold things that the Son of God would do. Now, why can God do this? That's the big question. Why can God prophesy things in the future? Now, when you get caught up in the whole aspect of redemption, predestination, election, those kinds of issues, I think we can tend to turn our brains off because somehow or other you've got to deal with the fact that God looks into the future and sees that people aren't going to believe the gospel, and then why does he let them even be born? And it's this idea that somehow or other the future is separated and away from God's sovereign power and his working. He just looks up and with a telescope can see what's happening in the future. And that is not what the scriptures teach. In fact, there is a movement called the openness of God that comes out and just says God doesn't know the future. That's how that's being said. And it's heresy. And it's being taught by theologians who were very well respected in the evangelical community in the 70s and in the 80s. Who've now written books that God doesn't know the future. Because they want to sort of relieve God of the responsibility of unbelief of people who do not believe the gospel, and God somehow or other even allowing them to be born. But the scriptures don't say that is how God knows what's going to happen in the future. And I'll give you a passage, Isaiah 46:10, that I think sums up how God knows the future. Isaiah 46:10. God speaks through Isaiah and he says this, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." Now this also comes out in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, as they are struggling with understanding what God is doing, specifically with the bringing of the Gentiles into the church, and these Jewish apostles trying to understand how all this is working out, we have a place where James speaks about this and he quotes the Old Testament. And James says the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, the Gentiles coming into the church. "For it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages." You see, both of those passages say that all the things that have been prophesied in the ages that are going to come to pass because God does them. And the point is that God brings the future to pass, and it's simply a way of saying that God is telling us what he's going to do. That's what prophecy is. God isn't some other helpless with a machine that's running, but he is knows enough to anticipate where it's going to go, can look into the future and see what's going to happen. He brings to pass the things that he says are going to happen. And that's why all prophecy is fulfilled. You know, R.C. Sproul talks about that one maverick molecule. If there's one molecule that isn't under the control of God, that one molecule can somehow or other get involved in the whole physics of the world and might be able to keep Christ from returning. And there's no molecule that's maverick. There's nothing that's out of the control of God. He's in control. He brings it all to pass. And so Jesus says, everything written by the prophets about the Son of Man is going to be fulfilled because God is going to bring it to pass. Now all prophecy, the next thing we see is not only that it is fulfilled, is that all prophecy is about Christ. Remember when Jesus says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Heaven and earth will, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now when Jesus was speaking about that, he just wasn't speaking about things in the Bible that just have to do about all kinds of events that have nothing to do with him. Because later on, he's on the road to Emmaus with some men who are confused about what they've heard about this Messiah, who they thought was going to bring in the kingdom of God, who's been crucified, who's been put in the tomb, but now they're saying he's raised. Jesus says, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All prophecy is about Christ and his work. The whole of the Bible. We have creation. We have Adam and Eve created. We have them put in the garden. We have them fall as they're tempted by Satan. And the whole rest of the Bible is about the redemptive plan of God, which he accomplishes through his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, think of the first prophecy of the Bible. The very first prophecy found in the scriptures is found in Genesis chapter 3. There are prophecies there concerning, the judgment of God upon the women and upon the earth and the serpent. But in the midst of that, we have this promise, this prophecy. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. When I was growing up as a young boy, going to St. Anne's Catholic Church in Emmaus, and a typical old Catholic church with all the paintings of the saints and everything all over, all the ceiling had the 12 apostles, and there was a scene there showing Mary standing there up in the sort of the dome, and as Mary was standing there, under her foot was a serpent. Now, I think that, you know, their interpretation of it was that Mary is co-redeemer. She agreed to bear the Christ child, and agreeing to that was entering into redemption as a co-redeemer. She has a part, but they had Satan underneath her foot. And it was based on that prophecy that the seed of this woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. I think that proposes an error concerning the work of Mary, but it does show concerning the work of Christ that very prophecy being fulfilled, that Satan's head being crushed. But think of the last prophecy in the Bible. In Revelation, and the whole book is prophecy, the last three chapters of the book of Revelation, talking about the 1,000 years and Satan's doom and how the dead are judged, if you look at the headings of the paragraphs, the new Jerusalem that's going to come, the river of life, all of that being prophesied. It's all about the work of Christ being accomplished, paradise being restored, what was lost in Genesis 3. And Revelation 22 ends with these words. These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servant the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon, And then it ends in verse 20, he who testifies to these things, yes, I am coming soon. And then John adds to that, amen, come Lord Jesus. The whole book is prophecy about Christ and his work, his coming, and his finalizing of all things. And we see it from Genesis to Revelation. All prophecy will be fulfilled, and all prophecy is about the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to end this first point by saying, because when we think of prophecy, we think of putting on the gloves and duking it out. You know, separations in the church, arguments and denominations over prophecy. And I think the reason is that in biblical prophecy, there is a now and a not yet. We went over this if you went through, I remember one time being foolish enough to ask the Wednesday night group what they wanted to study next. And I think it was Skip who said Daniel. And then I had my hands full. And we studied Daniel. And in Daniel, we took a look at the now and not yet aspects of prophecy. There are prophecies in the scriptures where something is prophesied that it's going to come now, but there's a not yet aspect to it. And when you go into Matthew and Luke and other places where Jesus is asked about the end times, he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. These things are going to happen. And then he talks about the moon and the stars. And there's two things. There's this is going to happen soon, and then at the end, this is going to happen. This will happen now, but not yet. It'll happen later. There's where we get into those debates. How much has been now? How much is not yet? In dispensational camp, most of it's not yet. The amillennialist camp, the extreme of it, is all of it is already. And the debates go on. And I'm not going to solve that this morning in this sermon, and that's not my purpose. But when we think of all prophecy being fulfilled, it will be fulfilled whatever your scheme is. Which brings me to the second point in terms of our approaching the prophecies of Scripture. Prophecy is often fulfilled in ways that we do not anticipate. And we look at verses 32 and 33 where Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. Then he's going to rise from the dead. That wasn't anticipated by the disciples concerning any of what we see in the scriptures. You know, much prophecy is given in what we call typical or figurative or symbolic language. And it defies our total comprehension until it's fulfilled. I mean, there's times when it's fulfilled and we argue with God. I mean, that's what was going on in Jesus' day. He's fulfilling prophecy. And the Pharisees are saying, no way, this ain't the way it's going to happen. And, you know, that's the danger of the dogmatism of prophecy today. And I think that's one of the dangers of the Left Behind series. It's fascinating reading. But it's written and accepted as fact. And to get down to those types of details, we have to be careful. You know, the wheels within wheels in Ezekiel. Well, what's going on there? The creatures and the numbers in the book of Revelation. All that symbolism. The thousand, it says a thousand, it has to be a thousand. Then there are other numbers. Well, that's a symbolic number. Well, which one should be taken symbolically and which one's literally? What about the days in Daniel? You know, and those statues read Ezekiel, read those prophecies, and you read them and you say, what's going on? You read the book of Revelation, what's going on? I appreciate over the years in the church with Kurt and Linda Day in teaching Sunday school, using William Hendrickson's book on the book of Revelation, just an excellent book to try and give you a grip on that book with those symbols. And I think he does one of the best jobs in that book. That the teenagers have studied. It's a gift to them in a way to be reading that book in high school, because you know that's a book every adult Christian ought to read. It'll give you a balanced approach to that book. And it'll cause you to stop being so dogmatic about the way things work out. You think of how this comes about. You just look at the passage of scripture that I read in Acts 15. It says, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. Now you read that in the Old Testament and you say, what's God going to do? He's going to rebuild the temple of David. And James says, the gospel's being preached, Gentiles are coming into the church, it fulfills this passage, God's going to rebuild David's fallen tent. I remember hearing Pastor Al Martin say when he was in Columbia Bible College and he was struggling with the concept of the dispensationalist to say that all these passages in the Old Testament haven't been fulfilled yet, they're going to be fulfilled during the millennium. He said, how do we understand this passage? And he said, the professor said to him, frankly, Mr. Martin, I don't know how to understand that passage because, that just doesn't fit the way we understand how prophecy. And he said that somehow or other the scheme was saying, gee, maybe this is God's got it wrong. I don't understand this. But there it is. And God telling us that's the way it's fulfilled ought to be our guide rather than our preconceived systems. And when you have a system and then you read the scriptures and somehow or other it doesn't fit into your system, I advise you to adjust your system rather than to just say, well, that just doesn't fit. I'm going to just pass over it. So much is given typically and figuratively. However, some is very literal, very detailed, and very clear. You think of this passage in the scriptures. Roaring lions tearing at their prey open their mouths wide against me. And I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, and it's melted away within me. My strength's dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. That sure sounds like the crucifixion of Christ, doesn't it? In Psalm 22, 1,000 years before it happens, about 600 years before crucifixion was used by any nation as a form of punishment. And we read that and we see that detail. You read Isaiah 53. You read it and you see the detail. You think of the prophecy, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of you will come, and telling the very place. And when the Messiah comes, the Jews say it can't be him. He has to come out of Bethlehem, and this one was born in Nazareth. And yet there are those details. I believe what we see in the scriptures when it comes to prophecy is that there's enough that is clear to encourage us with the promises of Christ. There's enough that's clear to render everyone without excuse. But there is enough that is clouded to curb our complacency, to make us sit back and think we don't have to be aware and alert and wait and search the scriptures. And God accomplishes both through the use of prophecy and his word. So we see all prophecy about Christ is fulfilled. It all has been, is now, and I think right now, as the Gentiles are being gathered in the church, prophecies concerning the fact that the Jews have been blinded and the Gentiles are being brought in a way to make the Jews jealous, to bring them back to the gospel, as we read in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that's a prophecy being fulfilled right now, ongoing, as the church grows. And then those that will be fulfilled in the future. But it's often fulfilled in ways not anticipated. The explanation of how prophecy is fulfilled is how God does it and not our schemes. And then lastly, prophecy requires supernatural illumination for you and I to understand it and believe it. And we see that in verse 34. Why do people not understand or believe the scriptures? We look in verse 34. The disciples didn't understand any of this. They did not know what he was talking about. Now, if that's all it said, we could really scratch our heads. But we don't have to scratch our heads, because in the midst of that, it says its meaning was hidden from them. Now, that's upsetting to people. Who does God think he is to hide truth from human beings who he's going to hold accountable for truth? That's just not fair. But as we look at this passage, we see that God has his timing, his plan, and he's carrying it out. Now, there can be some human explanation to this. You know, this Messiah doesn't fit their plan. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to go to Jerusalem, the city of the great king, and he's going to put himself up and he's going to enthrone himself, and the Jews are going to overtake and rule this world and put the Gentiles under their heel. And Jesus says, well, you know what's going to happen? The Son of Man is going to come. That favorite title of Jesus, the Son of Man, which, you know, is an expression in a way of his humanity, but goes back to Daniel as that expression of deity, as we see the Son of Man in Daniel, the one who's going to reign forever. He says that one, that eternal Son of God, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles when he goes up to Jerusalem. And they say, wait a minute. And he's going to be killed. What, you know, this doesn't fit. This doesn't fit. And they weren't ready to see it. They weren't ready to hear it. And, you know, that explains our situation to some degree. There are truths in the Word of God that we just aren't ready to see. God just isn't ready to reveal to us. We all know, if you've come to the Reformed faith, I mean, most people don't get saved as Calvinists. I had a professor in seminary who said just about everybody's saved as an Arminian. Then you begin to read the Scriptures, and either you're going to face what the Scriptures say, or you're going to say it can't mean that. But God brings us along in time. My best friend, when I went to seminary, and a Reformed seminary, but I really didn't get it down in a way that excited me. And then I went to my first church, and half hour from Ligonier, I'd go there and hear Dr. Sproul, and I'd hear Dr. Gerstner, and I'd get their tapes, and I was feeding, and it was so exciting. It was coming alive, and I'd bring these tapes home to my best friend, and I'd buy tapes. Joe, you got to listen to these. And I'd come back, and did you? I didn't have time. And what do you mean you didn't have time? You know, listen to this. And it went on and on and on, and he just didn't care, didn't want to hear it. Then he goes to Savannah, Georgia for 2 years, joins a PCA church. Dr. Gerster comes and speaks. He calls me up. He comes, you wouldn't believe the things we're learning. Dr. Gerstner. And I said, I gave you those tapes 10 years ago. But God has his timing. He has his timing. I think that's one of the things that we see, just in terms of our ongoing understanding of the truth. But, you know, we could ask this question. Why don't Jews see Christ in Psalm 22? Why don't they see him in Isaiah 53? Or the Gentiles, for that matter. Why don't they? And maybe the question we ought to really ask is, why do you and I believe and understand and see Christ? And I think the answer is, specifically as we look at this passage, before Pentecost, as God was revealing himself, he was withholding this from the eyes of the disciples. God was literally keeping them from understanding these things at that time. Revelation is needed. Illumination is needed. Remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said, "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all the prophets." And then it says he explained to them what was said in the Scriptures concerning himself, and their eyes were opened and they saw it. I wanted to read something by Bishop Ryle. You know, he has commentary on Luke, and he has something to say about this that I think we need to hear as we think about this. He says, as we observe in these verses the slowness of the disciples to understand Christ's death, we find that when our Lord describes his coming suffering, the disciples didn't understand a thing he said. Its significance was hidden from them. They failed to grasp what he was talking about. We read such passages as these with a mixture of pity and surprise. We wonder at the darkness and the blindness of these Jews. We marvel that in the face of plain teaching, in the light of plain types of Mosaic law, the sufferings of the Messiah should have been lost, and they lose sight of his glory on the cross. Now, we've been talking about details. I'll read a little bit more of Bishop Ryle. But you think about this. The Son of Man is going to be turned over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock him. They're going to insult him. They're going to spit on him. They're going to flog him. They're going to kill him. On the third day, he's going to rise again from the dead. That's details. That's not symbolic. That's not figurative. You know, you want to turn and you want to say, what part of being handed over to the Gentiles, of being mocked, of being exalted, of being spit upon, of being flogged, of being killed, of being raised from the dead, don't you understand? That's clear. It just says exactly what's going to happen. He doesn't say, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and there's going to be wheels within wheels and then there's going to be 20 weeks. And he says, they're going to spit on me and they don't understand it. And what Bishop Ryle is saying is we look at them with pity. And then he says this, are we not forgetting that the vicarious death of Christ has always been a stumbling block and an offense to the proud human nature? Do we not know that even now, after Christ has arisen from the dead and ascended to glory, the doctrine of the cross is still foolishness to many, and that Christ's substitution for us on the cross is a truth that's often denied and rejected and refused? Before we wonder at these first weak disciples for not understanding our Lord's words about his death, we would do well to look around us. It may humble us to remember that thousands of so-called Christians neither understand nor value Christ's death in this present day. And then he says this, let us look well at our own hearts. We live in a day when false doctrines about Christ's death abound on every side. Let us see that Christ crucified is really the foundation of our hope and that Christ's atoning death for our sin is indeed the whole life of our souls. Let us beware of adding to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, as Romanism does. Its value was infinite. It admits of no addition. And let us beware of taking away from Christ's sacrifice, as the Socinians do, was another heresy. To suppose that the Son of God only died to leave an example of self-denial is to contradict hundreds of plain texts of Scripture. Let us walk in the old paths. Let us say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. Bishop Ryle, you know, sometimes it's hard to say it better than he does. He's saying, look at yourself as you criticize the disciples and look at how often we're blind and how dull we are. Why does the Apostle Paul pray of the Ephesians? You think of the Ephesians, and when he speaks to the Ephesians, you talk about the doctrine of election. In Ephesians 1, it hits you right in the eyes. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons to the praise of his glorious grace. We have redemption in him, forgiveness of sins. And then the Apostle Paul prays this. For this reason, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you and remembering in I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the glorious inheritance of his saints. Why does Paul have to pray that? If we don't grow dull, if we don't fail to see. And what's the Lord's Supper all about? As we come to close and we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. As one theologian said, Jesus said to them, there are many things that I've done, and you may forget many of them, but don't you ever forget this. And there are details in the Lord's Supper. The bread and the cup, the body and the blood, the body broken, the blood shed for our sin. Jesus said, I'm going to go, and the Son of Man is going to be mocked and insulted and spit upon and flogged. He will be killed, and on the third day he'll rise again from the dead. We need the Lord's Supper to remind us of these things. We grow dull. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the means of grace. And here we will come to the supper again this morning, and we will be reminded of the essential details of our salvation. You see, the end of prophecy is not that we play with it, that we argue about it, that we have these fascinating books giving us all these wonderful sort of James Bondish type plots. The purpose of prophecy is to point to Christ and to point to the God who knows the future and holds the future in his hand. And the devil will try to take away the details, but our deliverer is in those details. Thank God for the details of the scriptures and the details that we remember in the Lord's Supper this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to your table, the table of the Lord Jesus. He invites us. And as we come, we take bread and a cup. They are details that speak to all five of our senses, that the Lord Jesus Christ paid it all. And we thank you for his work on the cross. And we ask that you prepare us for that in Jesus' name. Amen.